If you're a parent in the room, I want to ask you, this is a rhetorical question, no need to answer it out loud. Do your children always make you happy? When you think about the task of parenting, do you think the task of parenting is 100% filled with happiness and pleasure and joy? I want to talk about this for just a minute because I did hear a couple people answer me out loud despite my explicit instructions not to. A couple of you said no, that the parenting task is not always filled with happiness and joy. Now, if you're a kid in the room, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but the truth is that you probably already know that you don't always bring your parents complete 100% happiness, nor do they always bring you complete 100% happiness. But yet, there's this strange sort of paradox at the heart of parenting where it can be difficult, and yet most people, if they're asked, would you change anything, would you go back and not be a parent? Most people who are would say, absolutely not. I wouldn't change anything. I love my kids more than anything in the world. This task is deeply meaningful, even though it's hard. I ran across an article earlier this week. It is titled, What Becoming a Parent Really Does to Your Happiness. And there's a subtitle. I'll just read this. I didn't write this, but I'll just read this. Research has found that having children is terrible for your quality of life. And then it goes on. It says, but the truth about what parenthood means for happiness is a lot more complicated. And so they talk about this research that the parents experience a decrease, at least in their temporary happiness when their kids are born. And it says that that decrease in happiness and drop in marital satisfaction doesn't usually recover until the children leave the house. One Harvard professor said, quote, and again, I didn't write this, the only symptom of empty nest syndrome is nonstop smiling. And then they go on and they say, but a deep puzzle remains, okay, and here's the paradox. Many people would have had happier lives and marriages had they chosen not to have kids, yet they still describe parenthood as, quote, the best thing they've ever done. And then it goes on and it says, here's the point. It says, there's more to life than happiness. The writer, he says, when I say that raising my sons is the best thing I've ever done, I'm not saying they gave me pleasure in any simple day-to-day sense, and I'm not saying that they were good for my marriage. I'm talking about something deeper, having to do with satisfaction, purpose, and meaning. Raising children then has an uncertain connection to pleasure, but may connect to other aspects of a life well-lived, satisfying our hunger for attachment, for meaning, and for purpose. One author puts it this way, it hurts just as much as it's worth. I love that quote. Now, why do I share that? We're not gonna spend our morning talking about parenting, but I think parenting is a great illustration of a task in which we recognize that this endeavor might bring us short-term suffering, but we're willing to endure that short-term suffering because we look to a long-term sense of significance and purpose. We're willing to endure temporary hardship for the sake of permanent impact, long-term impact. As you read throughout the New Testament, it's clear that the earliest Christians, they viewed their walk with Jesus, their obedience to Jesus, and their proclamation of the gospel, they viewed their relationship with Jesus in the same light. There is no doubt that walking with Jesus and telling people about Jesus can produce hardship and suffering in our lives. It certainly did in the lives of the earliest Christians. If anybody has ever told you that walking with Jesus and proclaiming Jesus will lead to constant 100% happiness in your circumstances, that person lied to you. And the earliest Christians found that. They, like us, they lived in a pluralistic culture. We've talked about this as we've walked through the book of Colossians. They lived in a culture where there were lots of competing ideas about religion and philosophy and the meaning of life and how you could find happiness and peace and eternal significance. Their culture constantly was throwing these voices at them. So as the earliest Christians began to share about Jesus, they encountered the risen Jesus, and they wanted to tell people this is where life is found. As they began to do that, they experienced pushback from the world around them. In fact, to the degree that it wasn't only family conflict or conflict with their friends, but some of them lost their jobs, some of them lost their homes, some of them lost their reputations, some of them went to prison, and some of them even lost their lives. And yet, as you read the New Testament, you get the sense that the hardship and the suffering, in some respects, even deepened their faith and caused it to grow. And they rejoiced in the midst even of that suffering because there was a deeper joy they knew that they would have from knowing, proclaiming Jesus. This reality is especially evident in the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians. You may remember when we started the book a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Paul wrote the book of Colossians from prison. He was in prison suffering for the sake of the gospel. And yet we're going to see in our passage this morning, he says, I rejoice in my suffering. Paul experienced tons of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Let me just show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He details some of the suffering and hardship he experienced for the sake of the gospel. In the context of comparing himself to some other teachers who were trying to win authority and power in the church, he says this, are those other teachers servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now look what he says. He goes, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So Paul's experienced all this suffering from the gospel, and yet, in our passage this morning, which starts in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the first thing he says is, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And here's the question we want to ask this morning. Why does Paul think that proclaiming Jesus is worth the suffering it brings? Why does Paul think that proclaiming Jesus is worth the suffering it brings? I think this is a critical question, not just for the Apostle Paul. You and I aren't apostles. It's not just a question for the early church. I think it's a question for us. Here's the reality. None of us in this room, I don't think, have experienced the level of hardship for the gospel that Paul experienced, or that many of the early Christians experienced, or even that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today experience. To my knowledge, none of us have gone to prison for our faith. I don't know anybody in 21st century America who's been martyred for their faith, at least not to this point in history. But the reality is, if you and I decide, I want to follow Jesus, I want to tell people about Jesus, I want to proclaim him boldly, you will experience hardship. You will experience some isolation and difficulty with family members or friends or coworkers who do not want to believe that all of the fullness of life we're seeking is found in Jesus alone. I have had conversations in the past with family members or friends who have told me that I'm hateful, angry, and harsh when I say Jesus is the only way to eternal life. I've had other family members who have missed out on promotions or even lost jobs because of their testimony for Jesus. it's hard to go against the grain of a pluralistic culture. And so the question is, why is proclaiming Jesus worth the suffering it brings? That's what we're going to look at as we dive into Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 24 of Colossians 1. We're going to move down into chapter 2, verse 5. I want to begin just by setting the stage for you. So follow with me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now let me pause there. So Paul begins, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then he goes on and he says something a little unusual, really hard to understand. In fact, people discuss and debate, what does this verse mean all the time? He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What is Paul getting at? Now, he's not saying that Jesus' death and resurrection was somehow insufficient to pay for our sin, and so he is suffering so that we can make sure that we can all go to heaven. That's not what he's getting at. He's not saying Jesus' death was insufficient. The scripture is clear, and Colossians is clear, that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and trusting in that is sufficient to pay for your sin and to provide the means for you and me to receive eternal life. If you've trusted in Jesus, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to work, you don't have to do any of that in order to earn eternal life. So what is Paul saying is lacking in Christ's afflictions that he's filling up here? Well, I think it's very simple. After Jesus died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. What did Jesus not do after that point? Jesus did not travel around through the world proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel around the world. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted that task to his disciples. He said, "I want you guys to go around the world and share the gospel so that people can understand that I died and rose again to reconcile them to God." And in the context of that proclamation, he warned his disciples, "You're going to suffer for me. You're going to suffer on my behalf." That task of sharing the gospel here and around the world will lead to suffering. So here's what I think Paul is getting at. He's saying, "I'm doing my share to fill up what was lacking, that Jesus died for our salvation, and now I suffer for the proclamation of that salvation because it has to be proclaimed throughout all of the world." Why does Paul feel so driven by this? Verse 25, he says, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might," what? "Fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." He says, "I have been appointed to proclaim the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, because God made me a steward and ambassador of the gospel." So he says, "I'll go everywhere in the world. I'll endure hardship and beatings and death and imprisonment and whatever it takes to fulfill this commission that Jesus has sent me on." Remember, in Paul's day, people were searching for the meaning of life, and he found it in Jesus. On the road to Damascus, when the risen Jesus appeared to him and said, "Paul, I want you to be a witness for me amongst the Gentiles, not just amongst the Jews." And he says, "I've been given this task. And so I will suffer to the degree that is necessary to fulfill the task." And then he goes on and he's going to say, why is it worth it, though, to proclaim Jesus despite the suffering it brings? I want to offer three reasons Paul gives us this morning. Proclaiming Jesus is worth it. First of all, he says this, because we know God's secret plan. I want you to follow with me. I'm going to start again back in verse 25. He says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Now he goes on. He says, "The word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed it to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here's what he's getting at. He says, I am compelled to preach this message despite suffering because God has shown me what he's doing in creation, what he's doing in history, and what he wants to do in our lives. God has shown me the pathway to eternal life, the mystery, he says, that was hidden for past ages and generations but has now been known. Paul says he's shown it to me. And so I'm compelled to show it to as many people as I can, the pathway to life. You remember week one in Colossians, we said fullness of life is found only in Jesus. As you read the Old Testament, it's apparent that ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God and humanity fell into sin and that sin led to death and death led to hell, eternal separation from God, there's been this big question that flows through the Old Testament is how can people be reconciled to God again? How can this problem be fixed that we're separated from God? And so God begins to reveal himself to the Jewish people first. And so they receive the law and they understand how to worship God and how to walk with God and how to know God. But there are hints throughout the Old Testament that God is ultimately going to accomplish a much bigger reconciliation apart from the law that doesn't only involve Jews but involves Gentiles. And so you have passages throughout the Old Testament that promise that all of the nations will come to worship God. Passages that talk about a king who is coming who would pave the way for Jew and Gentile to be united together under God's reign and rule. But it's patchy. You don't see all the details in the Old Testament. What Paul says, Paul, who was a Jewish man, he says, now that I found Jesus, I understand God's secret plan. Let me illustrate it this way. Has anybody in here jumped onto the Wordle craze? Few of you, many of you, I'm sure. If you don't know what it is, you've probably seen your friends posting their results or bragging about them on Facebook, right? Let me just show you. This was yesterday's Wordle puzzle. So the idea behind it is simply that you guess a word, a five-letter word, and it tells you which letters you got right, the gray ones or the ones you got wrong, and then you go down and you try to guess what the secret word of the day is. Now, you're not supposed to tell anybody else the secret word of the day until that day is done. But notice that the very top, the very first word that you guess, you can see, okay, I got part of it right. I can see a piece of the word, but I can't see the whole word. And then it gets a little bit clearer with the second one and then the third one until finally at the end I go, oh, that's it. That's the word of the day. It all comes together. This is what Paul says about the plan of God in Jesus Christ. He says, if you just had the Old Testament, you read it and there's hints and there's little bits and pieces and there's a little bit of understanding of what God's going to do. But Jesus is like this final word and he comes in and the revelation, the mystery is that in Jesus Christ, all of creation and all of humanity and everyone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, everybody who believes in Jesus will be united together in Christ under one new kingdom in which we will eternally live, experiencing and worshiping the glory of God. And Paul says, on the Damascus Road, God revealed that mystery to me, his secret plan. And then he commissioned me not to keep it a secret, but to proclaim it far and wide. And so Paul says, I know I've been commissioned by God to reveal his secret plan, his mystery that has now been revealed, that in Jesus Christ, everybody can know God and be reconciled to him. And so he says, in the midst of all this suffering, I'll proclaim it. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you have been made the recipient of a mystery, of a plan that people for ages and generations tried to understand. And you're the recipient of a mystery and a plan that not everybody in the world yet knows. And so because we know it, we're called to be stewards of it. And good stewards of God's plan are the kind of people who share it with others because we worship a generous and a gracious God who wants men and women to know him. And so even in the face of opposition or hostility or suffering, even as, and I think this is going to increasingly be the case in our culture, even as our world is increasingly hostile to the gospel, even as more and more people indicate that not only do they have no belief in God, but many are even hostile to the things of God and his word. Even in the face of that type of opposition, Paul would tell us it's worth it to experience temporary hardship for the sake of eternal impact because we know God's secret plan. And then he goes on, he says, proclaiming Jesus is also worth it because we have the hope of glory. Look at verses 27 to 28. Again, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He goes on, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says, here's what I know. I know how God is reconciling all people to himself in Jesus. That's God's plan so that we can have eternal life. But he says, I also now understand how God intends to restore people to who they were meant to be. And here's what I mean by that. You may remember week one, we said fullness of life is found only in Jesus. Remember that? Fullness of life is found only in Jesus. What was fullness of life? It includes receiving all God wants us to have, eternal life, the riches of a relationship with him. And it also includes becoming all that God intends us to be. And if you were to go back into the book of Genesis and you read about the creation of Adam and Eve, the creation of humanity, humanity was designed to reflect God's glory. What is God's glory? It's just a way of saying God is extremely important, extremely significant, wonderful, and perfect. The word glory kind of comes from this Greek or Hebrew word, excuse me, which kind of means to be heavy or weighty or important. And here's the idea. People were made to demonstrate how great God is. So that in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, Adam and Eve were morally perfect. They were physically perfect. I believe they actually radiated the physical glory of God, and they had a relationship with God, and they took care of the earth as God's ambassadors, God's representatives. They were reflections of the greatness and the glory of God. And yet sin defaced our glory. And Paul says, in Jesus Christ, God has provided a way for us to have a restored glory, to once again become the people that God intended us to be. We talked at the beginning about parenting. One of the reasons that parents invest so much prayer and labor and tears and energy into raising our kids is because we have a picture of who we want them to be, how we want them to live, the type of people we want them to be as they interact in the world one day. And so we endure this temporary hardship for this long-term goal. That's what Paul is getting at. He says, I am willing to suffer so people can hear about Jesus and then so they can experience this hope that they can be restored to the glory God intended them to have through the power of Christ living in us. We have that hope that God will once again make us what he intended us to be. I don't know if anybody has ever seen the show Property Brothers. It's one of these home renovation shows. These two twins, Drew and Jonathan, they help people find and then restore a house that is going to be their dream house. And the show always starts with them asking their client, they say, what would you like in a house? And these people are always like, I would like it to be, 5,000 square feet. I want granite counters and open floor plan. I want hardwood floors. I want lots and lots of windows. I want a giant yard, right? And they just dream. And so they take them to a house and they say, here's your dream house. It's everything you want. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It is wonderful. The only problem is your budget is $200,000 and this house costs $20 million. Right? And so people cry, they get angry, and then they go, okay, here's what we're going to do, though, for you. We're going to take you to a house that is older, that is falling apart, that looks nothing like anything you've ever thought you want your house to be. Right? There's probably monsters and ghosts living inside, all kinds of things, right? And so they take them into this house, and it's just a nightmare of a house. And yet they sketch out an image. They go, look, this is what it could be if you'll trust us. And so throughout the course of the show, of course, they renovate the inside and the outside of the house, and these people walk in, and they see this house not only restored to its original glory, but they see something even better, something even more glorious. And then they cry, not because of frustration and sadness, but because of joy. Because something that was broken and damaged and falling apart has been restored and even made better than its original glory. Paul says that's God's vision for humanity in Jesus Christ. That after the fall of Adam and Eve, all of us, our glory was defaced and damaged. But Jesus died and Jesus rose to remove the barrier of sin and to pave the way for the Holy Spirit to enter into our lives, to begin the process of transforming us increasingly, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, from glory to glory, from glory to glory. Until we see him face to face. There is a renovation process going on in the hearts of everybody who has trusted in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, why would I not want to be a part of that? Even if it's hard. Even if I suffer. He says, I share Jesus because I know God's secret plan. And part of that secret plan is, I want to restore you to the glory that you were made for. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer to see people come to be restored to the glory of God and one day to see face to face the glory of God himself when we meet him in eternity. There's all kinds of passages throughout the New Testament where Paul talks about suffering and its connection to glory. Romans chapter 8, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus suffered to bring us to glory. Paul says, I suffer to proclaim what Jesus did so people can come to the glory for which they were made. We know God's secret plan. We have the hope of glory. So that everybody around you, no matter how far from God, no matter how sinful, no matter how desperate, no matter how much you may struggle to get along with them, everybody around you, in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, everybody around you was made for glory. Everybody you know was made for the glory of God. And so the question is, are we willing to endure temporary discomfort so that people we know, made in the image and likeness of God, designed to reflect his glory, can hear the message that they can be restored to him and to the purpose for which they were made. We know God's secret plan. We have the hope of glory. And then thirdly, Paul says, we have the power of God. Verse 29, he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And he goes on in chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice what Paul says. He says, I labor, I struggle, I suffer, so that you can know the mystery of God and know that all of the fullness of understanding and life is found in Jesus. I labor and struggle. But notice he says this, I strive according to his power, which mightily works in me. What is Paul getting at is this. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ has the power of God through the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. This is why Paul says the mystery is that Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Christ is living among you. Jesus told his disciples that after he left, the Spirit of God would take residence in their hearts. And Paul says, as I strive, as I struggle, as I suffer, I can endure this suffering well because I know I'm not alone and I know it's not in my own strength. You know what's fascinating? We talk about the power of the Spirit, certainly to help us become more like Jesus. And that's a reality in the scripture. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, these character traits that come from walking by the Spirit. But here's what's really interesting. When Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was most often in connection to the mission of proclaiming the gospel. In other words, Jesus would say, I'm going to send you out to proclaim the gospel, guys. And you're going to experience hardship and suffering and difficulty, but don't worry. I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll tell you what to say. He'll give you endurance when you're afraid. He'll give you courage to say what is right, even when you face opposition and hostility from the world around you. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus commissioned his disciples to go share the gospel. Notice this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And here it is. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How would Jesus be with them? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's with us, to empower us to proclaim the gospel, even in the face of hardship. John chapter 15, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. But then he goes on later in the chapter, and here's what he says. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. What is Jesus saying? I'm going to send you to a dangerous task. I'm going to send you to a hard task. I'm going to put you on a road that's going to lead to trial and suffering and difficulty, but I'm going to be with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says here in Colossians. I know I'm not alone. If I labor and I struggle and I strive and I share the gospel and I try to be like Jesus just in my own strength, I'm going to lose sight of the eternal impact and the eternal significance of what I'm doing. I'm only going to be doing those things just to be a good person or to try to earn God's approval or just because I think I have to. But when I begin to connect with the Spirit of God through prayer, through his word, through the body of Christ, and all of a sudden I realize that this mystery that Christ is living in me to empower me for the task, to equip me for the task of proclaiming the gospel and to give me endurance even in the face of difficulty. The power makes all the difference. Many years ago, I was building a wooden swing set in the backyard for my kids when they were small. And I invited, at the time I was the college pastor, I invited one of our interns over to help me with the task. So I invited Marty over, and we got all the pieces out, and I actually had them all organized. And I said, okay, let's begin to put all this together. And I handed him a screwdriver, and I had a screwdriver. And this thing was so difficult because there were thousands, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of screws that had to be screwed in. And so we had these screwdrivers, and we're just sweating. And we're struggling, and this is a difficult task. I'm like, man, this is going to take me weeks to get this thing done. And Marty helped me for a couple of hours, and he was very gracious. And then he went home, and I was lying in bed that night, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, I was like, wait a minute. I have a power drill with a bit that will make this task so much easier. I actually apologized to Marty and begged him to return, but he would not. But I went back out there and I grabbed that drill, and all of a sudden it was like zzz, 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 right? A tenth of the time, a tenth of the labor, because I had power. Where before, I was just using my own strength. Paul says there's no way to endure for the long haul in proclaiming the gospel if you don't recognize that the power of God is what gives you the endurance and strength for the task. So as we go out into our communities and out into our workplaces and out into our families to tell people about Jesus, are we first digging deeply into the power of the Spirit through prayer, through a daily walk with the Lord, through daily time in His Word, through meaningful connection with the body of Christ in whom the Spirit lives? Paul says, I struggle, but I struggle according to His power. So he says, this is worth it because we know God's secret plan. We have the hope of glory. We have the power of God. I want to close by offering a few points of application. First of all, I simply want to say, stand firm in the truth. Where Paul ends this section, he says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Where does this stability come from? It comes from the power of the Spirit, and it comes, again, from this recognition that in the short term, trusting Jesus and proclaiming Jesus will be uncomfortable and difficult, but there is eternal glory to follow. And so I want to exhort you, in the face of a world where men and women are walking away from Jesus day by day, dig in your heels and stand firm. Keep your faith stable. You remember, every single week we've come back to this graph so far. Here's what we know about Jesus. When we place our trust in any of this other stuff, institutions, people, ourselves, whatever it is, it's going to let us down because it's not a stable foundation. We'll feel anger, fear, anxiety, disappointment, disengagement, stress. Those feelings warn us to turn to Jesus, our true source of joy, peace, life, and hope. Paul says, I will proclaim and I will stick with Jesus even in the face of hostility because this is what I know. That He's the only source of fullness of life, of hope and joy today, and life forever tomorrow. And so he says, I will stand firm in the truth. And I want to exhort each of us in this room, stand firm in the truth. Secondly, as Paul does, rejoice in every situation. Praise God in every situation, not because you are suffering, but because in the midst of suffering, God can use difficulty and suffering and even relational conflict and trial to produce glory for the future beyond what we can imagine. And so I would even say this, in addition to prayer and Bible study and all of the things we do to connect with the Spirit, throughout the course of your day, sing praises and rejoice because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in every situation. And then lastly, and I want us to ponder this one. We're going to take communion here as we close. And as the men get ready and start to come forward, I want us to think about this last one for just a moment, to think, how can I, in my life, amongst my friends, amongst my family, share Jesus boldly? If we believe that the pathway to eternal life is found only in Jesus, if we believe that the people around us are being called out of darkness into God's light, just as we were, if we believe that God wants them to be all that He intended them to be once again, if we really believe all of that is found in Jesus, then day after day we ought to be praying and seeking opportunities to share Jesus. And so as the men come forward and hand out the elements for communion, I want us to reflect first and foremost, of course, on what Jesus did for us to reconcile us to God, that he died and he rose again. He gave his body and his blood for us. But then reflect, who in my life needs to know the good news of Jesus? And just take a moment and say, God, give me boldness and send your spirit to reconcile people to God and draw them to you. So take a moment as the elements come around. Let's reflect, and then we'll celebrate communion in a moment.